Join me in prayer. Lord, creator of all things, the one who renews all things by your Spirit and your word, I pray that you would be among us by word and spirit, so that we might become more and more like Jesus through your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the last battle by C.S. Lewis, a talking ape named Shift comes across the pelt of a lion. Now, Shift is a conniving and enterprising little primate. He sees in this dead lion an opportunity for power and luxury. But first, he needs a dupe. He needs a patsy. And he finds it in the affable, simple, and gullible donkey named Puzzle. Through cunning and force of will, Shift convinces the skeptical donkey to wear the lion pelt and to pretend to be the great lion, the Lord of Narnia, Aslan. Over time, Shift is able to take advantage of many of Aslan's followers by dragging poor Puzzle out of a stable and making him stand silhouetted against a great bonfire. Then Shift would pretend with great spectacle to listen to the false Aslan and then make various pronouncements. And they'd bring him food and clothing. They even sold themselves into slavery to work the salt mines for the Tisrock of Calormen, who was the Narnian's longtime enemy. And this slavery made the ape rather wealthy. In Narnia, it was considered deeply shameful for a talking animal to behave like a non-talking animal, and yet they were debasing themselves in order to please the Aslan presented by Shift. In time, Shift even convinces the followers of Aslan that Aslan is the same as the gods of the other nations, specifically Tash, the god of Calormen. And they even rename Aslan to Tashlan. Punishments are threatened to those who refuse to listen to the ape or who question his view of who Aslan is. In time, the king and even Narnia itself are overthrown as a result of these false teachings and this wicked sort of alliance between Shift the ape and the people of Calormen. Central to the entire book is the question, who is Aslan? Is he the great god of Narnia, or is he the one who sung the world into existence? Or is he something else? Perhaps no more than a donkey in a lion suit championed by greedy apes looking for money and power. The question faces us today, and it faces the Colossians. Who is Jesus, and why does it matter? Was he just a good teacher and nothing more? A donkey dressed as a lion and championed by greedy apes, perhaps? Or is Jesus just another path to God, whoever that is? Maybe he's just a particular expression of a path to enlightenment, no better or no worse than any other expression, like Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or Shinto or the animist religions. Maybe Jesus is a divine being, but not quite God. Important, more important than an angel, certainly, but not God himself, just sort of at the top of the pecking order. An intermediary, an important one, but just one on a path to overall enlightenment. How we understand Jesus is central to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. If we think that Jesus is at best a good man, but nothing more, if you think he came to a gory end at the cross and that was it for him, then you are naturally going to be suspicious, or at least you ought to be suspicious, of the people who claim that he's more and use Jesus to influence social policy and to make a living. The way we view Jesus has a tremendous impact on the way we live. In fact, our text today is connected to that central issue that we talked about last week, how to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please Him in every way. Living worthy of Jesus means knowing who He is and what God is bringing about through Him. When I was outlining Colossians for my preaching schedule, I naively thought that I would be able to cover today's passage in one message. I was wrong. So in order to do justice to this text, and really a text that's central to Paul's overall argument for the entire book, instead of doing one message, we're going to do three. Finishing on Easter Sunday. And we're going to occupy ourselves with this question: who is Jesus and why does it matter? And we're going to come to, and each week is going to give us a different facet of who He is. So for the sake of context and for the sake of us sort of understanding the overall unity of the passage, each week I'm going to be reading the entire passage, Colossians 15 through 1, 15 through 23, but we'll be focusing on just one section each week. This week we're going to kind of hone in on verses 15 through 17. Let me read our passage. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to be covering a lot of ground over the next 3 weeks. This is basically an introduction to systematic theology too, so we're going to do our best here. As I said in the introduction, this passage is a continuation of Paul's opening greeting and prayer. There's a seamless transition between Paul's prayer that the Colossians would be filled with a knowledge of God's will so that they can live a life worthy of God and please Him in every way in verses 9 and 10, and his description of Jesus in verses 15 through 20. Most Bibles put a break between verses 14 and 15, even giving this section an entirely new heading. But there's no division in Paul's flow of thought. If you look at verse 12, there Paul closes his description of the Christian life, saying, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, and then he moves into a description. He says, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he moves right on into saying, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He moves right from the Son He loves into a description of who that Son is. There's a flow here. It's not clear where Paul's prayer ends and his description of Jesus sort of begins, but that's because they're linked so closely in Paul's mind. There's an undergirding logic here. The Colossians have been rescued from darkness and made citizens in the kingdom of light. the kingdom of the Son that God loves. So naturally, the Colossians need to learn to live in that kingdom. They need a knowledge of God's will. They need to understand who their king is and what he desires of them. If you moved from Minnesota to Cuba or Iran or Japan or Australia, aside from getting better weather, there'd be a learning curve. To be a good citizen of those countries might look very different than being a good citizen of our own. And your relationship between you and the government would take on a totally different sort of view depending on how the leaders are understood. Paul's prayer that they're filled with a knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a manner worthy of God is simply a request that they learn how to be good citizens of God's kingdom. Verses 12 and 13 and 14 are really pulling on Exodus imagery. So just like Israel, who learned who God is during the events of the Exodus, not only their deliverance, where God showed his power over Pharaoh, but also at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, and in their wanderings through the wilderness, so the Colossians need to learn who Jesus is and how to worship him following their exodus from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son God loves. There's a parallel there. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord or the Son means knowing that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent creator and sustainer and the goal of all creation. And if that sounds like a mouthful, that's exactly what Paul is expressing in these first verses of our passage. Look at verse 15. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." What does that mean? Okay, there's some robust theology happening here, and this is good for us. We're going to be swimming in the deep end of the pool this week and next week. So I'm going to ask you that you hang in there and bear with me, because this is important. When we're trying to get a handle on a passage like this, it can be difficult. I find that the best place to start is with definitions. And there are three words that are critical to understanding verse 15. And they're all related to each other. Those words are son, image, and firstborn. Once we understand these words, we're sort of better positioned to understand the rest of the passage. So bear with me. Paul begins by saying that Jesus is the Son. S-O-N, not S-U-N, S-O-N. This designation describes his relationship to God the Father. When we hear the term Son applied to Jesus, we need to be careful that we don't think of it in terms of time. I remember being 5 or 6, in Sunday school, coloring a picture of Jesus' baptism, right? And we have, you know, the dove coming down, and you have Jesus coming out of the water, and you have the words over the top, "This is my beloved son." And my poor teacher, Sherry, trying her best to explain to me that Jesus was God's son, but that he wasn't created, right? Because I had never met a son who wasn't created at some point in time, right? And it's just so hard to explain pre-existence and a time before time and begotten, not made, to a kid who's 5 or 6 coloring a picture. Bless all the Sherrys and children Sunday school teachers of the world. But the point is this, that when we hear the word son, instead of thinking in terms of time, or even subordination, we should think in terms of status. Jesus is equal in glory and power and dignity, but he isn't the Father. He's the loving and obedient Son. When Jesus came, he said, "I came to do the Father's will." Jesus is equal to the Father, but he proves himself to be the Son through the role that he plays in the Trinity and in the world. He's not a son because he came into being at a certain point in history. It has to do with status, and that will be reaffirmed as we look at each of the next terms. The second one being image. Jesus is not only God's son, but he's also the image of the invisible God. These ideas are related. Jesus bears his Father's likeness. When we look at Jesus, we see God. We know what he's like. Sons bear their father's likeness. So sons, in this way, they become representatives of their father. This is, we get an example of this in Genesis 5:3. There it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now you might remember that Adam had other sons before Seth. But he was left without a son in his own likeness, in his own image, because Cain had marred that image by killing his other son, Abel. So with Abel dead and Cain in exile because of his conduct, Seth became Adam's representative, the son in his likeness, in his image. This connection between sonship and image bearing is foundational to understanding our purpose. It's right there in Genesis 1:26 where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Adam was created to represent, to image God to creation, to rule over it. Adam was a king, in a sense, over all that God had created. He was also a son. We get this in Luke 2 when he gives Jesus' genealogy and he ends it by saying that Adam was the son of God. Jesus, however, is the faithful son. Adam failed in his purpose, but Jesus did not. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Meaning that if you've ever wondered what God is like, look at Jesus. There's no conflict between who God is and who Jesus is. In fact, when Philip asked Jesus and said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you all this time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me?" The words I say to you, I don't speak from my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me doing the work. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. He makes the invisible God visible. He's the image of the invisible God. He makes him known. Okay, so he is the Son and he's the image, but he's also the firstborn over all creation. Again, when we read that term, we're tempted to think in terms of time, as if there was a time before Jesus was born, that he was the first in a series of births, right? Because we have that word first in there. He's the firstborn over all creation. But again, we need to think not in terms of time or even necessarily the English language, but in terms of what the term firstborn meant to people in the ancient Near East or the people of Israel. Firstborn is a status. It has to do with authority and about inheritance. In Psalm 89, David, you'll remember, he's the youngest of all his kids, of all Jesse's kids. He's made king, and David says that God has made me his firstborn. So it's not a, and then talks about all the authority that has been given to him to rule. So firstborn isn't about birth order, it's about status. So by saying that Jesus is the Son, the image of the invisible God, and the firstborn over all creation, what Paul is talking about is Jesus' status. The place that he holds within the created order, meaning that he is over everything, and that he is the perfect representation and perfect representative of God. So we go back and we read verse 15, and the confession of Paul is grandiose. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the good news of verse 15 is that the Lord of the kingdom, right, in which we have been made citizens through the gospel, is the Son, the image of the invisible God, who is the firstborn over everything. That is our Lord. That's the one who rules the kingdom that we have been brought into through the gospel. When we look at this one, the one who's rescued us from sin and darkness and redeemed us through his blood, we see the very heart of God. We haven't come under the influence of someone who's just a good teacher. Jesus isn't some intermediary being. He's the Lord of everything that is. You can't get above Jesus. You can't get past him to be closer to God, because he's the Son, the image, the firstborn. Here we're finally able to see what a faithful Adam looks like, the kingdom that God is trying to create through Adam. We see that he's the greater Adam, the greater David. Not just another path to God, but the perfect revelation of who God is. But even more than that, when we look at verse 16, we see that he's the very goal of creation. That everything exists for him. Look at what it says in verse 16. So he's the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Here again, verse 16, we have three important words: in, through, and for. Why is Jesus the firstborn over everything? Why does he hold this exalted status? Well, because all things, and that's just the Greek way of saying everything in the universe, all things have been created in him, through him, and for him. Everything that exists came into being because of Jesus. They were made in him. There isn't any place in the entire universe that wasn't made under his power and influence. The universe belongs to Jesus. Everything we see, from snowflakes and salamanders, from caves to camels, from black holes to baboons, colliding stars and ocean depths, all are his. They were created through him, and they're his delight, and they are for him. He didn't create these to give to another or for another purpose. Creation belongs to Christ and finds its fulfillment in him. But it's not just what we see that belongs to him, but the unseen world that exists outside of our sight, the spiritual realm of angels and demons. Both the universe and the spiritual universe are, the physical universe and the spiritual universe are his. Both were created by him and for him. The thrones and powers and rulers and authorities in verse 16 are probably a way of describing the spiritual forces that were being championed by the false teachers in Colossae. But earthly powers are no less subject to Christ. Though they may rebel for a time, the reason for and the purpose of their existence doesn't change. They are created in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Now, back when I was explaining verse 15, I assumed Jesus' pre-existence. There's a way to read verse 15 that doesn't talk about Jesus' existence. He could just be an exalted man and hold verse 15 status. But what we have here in verse 16, it makes explicit that Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus is not only over everything, he's made everything. The Apostle John says much the same thing when he opens his gospel, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made." And if that's not clear enough, nothing, without him, nothing was made that has been made. So everything was made through him, and if you need another way of saying that, nothing that has been made apart from him. Jesus is both the origin of all things and the end for which they exist. And verse 17 takes that even further. Paul tells us that he sustains everything. He's before all things, which is to talk about, that one is in terms of time. He's before everything that exists, but it also has to do with status. And in him, all things hold together. All things find a unity in him, but he also sustains everything moment by moment through the word of his power. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, but he also is everything in between. Over everything, from before time through the end, Jesus is Lord, firstborn over all creation. So who is Jesus? He's God's Son and God himself. He's the Word that was with God in the creation. He's the source, sustainer, and goal of everything that is. Everything in heaven and earth, seen and unseen, are subject to him. Jesus isn't one path to God among many. He wasn't just a good man. No, the one who has redeemed us and forgiven our sins is the Lord of the kingdom of light, of all that is. He's the reason and the goal for our life. This is good news. The Colossians were in spiritual darkness. They were alone in this world, following gods that were capricious and petty. In many cases, the people who worshipped those gods were more moral than the gods themselves. Then they heard the news about Jesus. They were in the dominion of darkness, but God brought them into the kingdom of light. They were like orphans who, upon being adopted, find that their new father is the king of everything. Is it any wonder that Paul prays that the Colossians would come to a knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a manner worthy of God, this God, and please him in every way? This is their very reason for being, to serve this one who's the image of God. And as we look to this one and walk in his ways, we become like this one. We start to fulfill the image that Adam was supposed to fulfill. We become like the image bearers we were meant to be. We learn what it means to be citizens of this kingdom. Paul's writing to a church that's a target of false teachers, teachers that are telling them that Jesus isn't enough, that they need to do more. What exactly they thought about Jesus isn't clear. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on that topic. But it's clear that they don't see him in the exalted position that Paul does. The question before the Colossians is, who is Jesus? And Paul's answer is, he's the creator. He's the firstborn. He's the goal of everything that is. The same question faces us. Who is Jesus? A good teacher? Another path to God? A donkey in a lion suit proclaimed by greedy apes? Sadly, in some cases, this is exactly who the church proclaims. Christ is less the Lord of the universe and more a means of getting what we want. This is often the Christ proclaimed by those who've stopped hoping in the power of God and instead turn to more immediate means like politics or technology or education, looking to those things for real and lasting change in the world. So that Christ gets subverted to a different sort of goal. This is the Christ proclaimed by the ideological right and the left. This is Christ as a pretense, a tool to leverage, to get the masses to do what you want. This is the Christ of the prosperity gospel that promises you great rewards if only you'll believe and perhaps give a little bit more money to the church. This is not the Christ of Scripture. There are other Christs proclaimed by the church and the world. Christ is a sympathetic friend, but not much more. A pleasant fiction to help you get through the pain. This version of Christ is pulled out when life gets hard, but it's quickly put back, and not so much with not so much as a thank you the moment things start feeling more normal. There's the version of Christ as a sap, a taskmaster, a lover, and a killjoy. Perhaps the question for us today is this: who is Christ to me? Who's Christ to you? I'm not asking for the Sunday school answer. I just gave you the Sunday school answer. What I'm asking for is self-examination. We're a people of competing allegiances. We're pulled in all sorts of directions. We have commitments to our kids, to our parents, to our work, to our friends, to our spouses, and to ourselves. We might have allegiances to a social or a community organization. You might feel particularly allied to a political party, a race or sexual orientation. We're subject to various values and commitments to women's rights or adoption or racial reconciliation or the pro-life movement or social reform or religious liberty or maybe the Second Amendment. We might be beholden to something more abstract like truth or tolerance or freedom. And some of us just want to get through the day and be left alone. All of these things have a pull on us. They influence the decisions we make, how we treat others, and what we do with our time and our money and our energy. These allegiances and values influence the advice we give and the permissions that we extend to ourselves, the very way we shape our life. The struggle to find your purpose and significance in the world is real and it is hard. There's probably never been a time in history when we have been so bombarded with competing visions of the good life. It's easy to get lost in the quagmire that is the modern life. To get caught up in the moment and the sea of images and advertisements. There are so many things vying for our life and our allegiance. And the question I have for you and me in all of this is, who is Jesus? How does he fit into this tangled web of conflicting allegiances that we engage in daily? lordship does he have over those things? It's easy to profess the greatness of God that we meet in Colossians. We can say it, right? We can give that answer. But more often than not, we live as if Jesus were something less. We live as if he's a good teacher. We live as if he's a comforter. We live as if someone who's just going to give us a little wisdom to get through the day. We're citizens of God's kingdom, and we're created for him. Yet we live as citizens of this world. The greatness of Jesus calls us to reorder our earthly allegiances, all of our alliances, so that our lives can be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. That means that every ideology, every allegiance, every pull on my time and my person needs to be made subject to this one. The one who created all things for himself. This one who is the Son of God and the image of God and the firstborn over all creation. This one who shows me who God is. The God who's loved me and delivered me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The one who's redeemed me and forgiven my sin. The good news of Colossians 1:15 through 17 is that your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is a trustworthy reflection of God. If you want to know that God loves you, look to Jesus. More, he's the creator of everything. He's the goal of all that exists. Each moment the Lord is sustaining you, and there is nothing in all of creation that's beyond his power. This is why Paul can say so confidently in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. We can take comfort in this one, that we belong to this one, body and soul, in life and in death. So, Grace Church, take hope, but also take inventory. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Lord, you are the maker of heaven and earth and all that is. You have created all things, and you sustain all things by the word of your power. You have redeemed us in love and forgiven our sins and made us citizens of your glorious kingdom. Fill us with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you and please you in every way. Thank you, Lord, that we can call you our own, because you have called us your own. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.